If you do have your Bibles, again, go to Luke chapter 24. We're just using this as a springboard today and over this month of May around mission. And brought something with me today, but a rope. It's not any rope. This is a it's a miniature Coomandel rope, which is it's got some stretch to it. And it's something that I went out and bought because I had a couple of guys who were important in part of development in my life because I was a rock climber and involved in rescue. And a couple of guys, one, his name was Keith Harper. We just called him Keith Harper because he had some sort of a Cockney accent and he couldn't talk properly. So we just called him Keith with an F. And he was one of our instructors, and another guy called Scott, who was a very good climber. And so the reason for the rope is, and guys, if you want something fun to do, is get a rope and learn how to tie knots. So this is what we had to do, because we in what we were doing, we'd have they weren't sort of ideal circumstances that we'd normally do rescue in. So sometimes it would be really cold, and your fingers would be numb, so you couldn't feel them properly. Or it was dark, so you couldn't actually see. So I'd take this with me to work, and I'd just tie knots. So that one's a really neat little knot. That's called a double fisherman's. And if you wanted, you'd do a clove hitch to tie it off. But that's really bomb-proof knot. Because when you're hanging off the end of a rope, and say you're 300 foot up a cliff, you really don't want your knots to fail. You really don't. It doesn't end well. And so I had a couple of guys, and then my older brother as well, taught me all about knots and how to look after ropes. Because if we trot on a rope, like a climbing rope, I haven't climbed for 35 years now, but I've still got my old climbing rope at home, and you'd never tread on a rope. So if you got caught treading on a rope on an exercise, that was 20 push-ups. And if you tried on it again, it was 30. You tried on it again, it was 40. So we learned really quickly to look after your ropes, because every time you tried on it, you'd break some of the fibers in there, and you really didn't want that rope to fail when you need it to. But people like Keith Harper and Scott, they were influences in my life, and so was my older brother, around climbing mountains, all things sort of wilderness, bush stuff. I wonder who the influences are in your life. We were asked yesterday at 4D to think about who are the people in our lives that have influenced us, who have impacted our lives, particularly around faith. And it was interesting that there was someone in the room that Robin had influenced when she was a little girl. And she actually came up and spoke to her. And it was really neat for something from 40-odd years ago that this person had been influenced by Robin. Who are the people who have influenced you, particularly around faith? Last week we looked at a particular lady by the name of Isabella Lilias Trotter. Did you have a look her up during the week? Hope you got to see the video clip. I know that there is a movie around her, and you can access that without having paying for it, which is a bonus. She was a woman of influence, and she went out to do mission as a single lady. And remember her prayer, "Lord, give me the fellowship with thee about the heathen that thou hast given to those two," which were her two friends, her two single friends who she identified her two friends had a deep walk with Jesus that she didn't have, and a love for, the language was heathen, but it was those who were yet to know Jesus. And this is back in the 1800s, so that's the language that was there. The man we're going to consider today, in fact, he'd probably be a bit frustrated with the message that I'm going to deliver today, because he was known as an orator, as a speaker. In fact, I've got about 12,500 of his sermons. They make for a really good read. But he is an influencer in my life. So he'd be frustrated because I'm actually doing what he recommended preachers don't do, and that's use a verse to springboard from to speak about something. And actually, I'm speaking about him. But there's a reason around that, because as we do that, we can actually learn something about what it is to walk with God and how others have done that. And as we remember the past, it helps to shape our future. So it is too around this area of mission. So the man that we want to consider today, don't put him up yet, it was secret. You're giving it away. He's keen. He jumped on it. He is a man of influence. In fact, one of the reasons why we had mission in Australia, our second chaplain, and also mission in New Zealand, was because of the bloke that sneaked up there a little bit earlier, Charles Simeon. So our text that we're springboarding from, much to Simeon's frustration, is Luke 24, but you'll see why. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You are witnesses of all of these things, and now I will send the Holy Spirit, just as my Father has promised. But stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven. The disciples had witnessed the plan of God in Jesus, which would include his death, burial, and resurrection, and just after this, his ascension. He said, you have witnessed that. Now what I want you to do is to be witnesses of that beyond where you are to tell others. That's why I love the testimonies up here of the young people today. That they wanted to get the love of God, not just in themselves, but out of themselves to others. Wasn't that great to hear? This is the idea around this. And that's from this text here and from the birth of the church in Acts is how we came to have the gospel here in Australia. Again, a disclaimer, there's a couple of biographies I referred to. One, if you want to follow it up, is by Handley Moore, called Charles Simeon, Pastor of a Generation. Piper did a series titled Brothers, We Must Not Mind a Little Suffering. He was speaking to pastors. So this guy, Charles Simeon, he was ordained into the Church of England, or as we would know it here, the Anglican Church. And by the time he was 23, he was ministering in a church. And he would serve in that one church for 54 years. But it's his influence on mission that I wanted us to focus on today. He helped to start at least four missionary organizations in an era when they were virtually non-existent. Now there's so many mission organizations they are amalgamating. But this was in an era when there weren't any. Like the London Jew Society, the Religious Tract Society, the British and Foreign Bible Society. He was also one of the founders of the Church Missionary Society, and he would inspire dozens of young men. That was the age he was in. It wasn't so many women that he was ministering to. Dozens of young men who would take the gospel to the far corners of the world. Simeon had a vision for global mission. The scripture says, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So I want to today hold up for you the faith and patience of Charles Simeon for your inspiration, for you to understand around mission through his lens, and for meditation and imitation in an era today when there is the great resignation from faith, but instead to consider his life, particularly around mission. So Charles Simeon, he was born in 1759, same year as William Wilberforce, which some of you would remember. He lived for 77 years, and he lived through the American Revolution and also the French Revolution. So just culturally, was huge global change was taking place. Simeon never married. Moore would that he could only find one comment that he had deliberately and resolutely chosen the then necessary celibacy of a fellowship, that's with a capital F, that he might the better work for God at Cambridge. So that was, he sensed that as his callings, like Paul would talk about those who would minister in a single framework, and that's what he would do. His context: in the 1780s, world evangelization, like mission societies, were virtually non-existent. Morality was an all-time low. Executions in public were a form of entertainment, not only in England, but also in Australia, particularly hangings. It's interesting that there's an intriguing book just been released in Australia by Rachel Franks, titled "An Uncommon Hangman," Robert Nosey Howard. He was a hangman in New South Wales for about 28 years, and she reports how that actually public hangings were a form of entertainment, and it was only went behind closed doors when Charles Dickens complained to the authorities that this is actually not right, and he would complain about the wickedness and the levity of spectators. They must have had not much to do. Obviously didn't have Netflix. In addition to that, there was numbing poverty. That's why you had people getting locked up for stealing bread. The poverty was rife. Universities were decadent. Slavery was so rampant that the British economy ran on the slavery market. That's why they didn't want to abolish slavery, because it would impact their bottom line. Exploitation of human labour in Britain, including children and women in the mines and women in sweatshops. So you had children as young as 10 working in the mines, going underground, and women particularly in sweatshops. That was the world of Charles Simeon. And into that, he was introduced. So when you're talking about mission, Simeon needed to look no further than beyond his front door. And he was influential in a time of real spiritual hardness, when God's Spirit would ultimately bring renewal and also revival. So by the mid-1800s, just after Simeon would die, slavery was abolished. A third of the Anglican parishes had evangelical pastors. There were almost 200 mission societies. Sunday schools had commenced. We just think they always existed. They hadn't. Along with the YMCA, which was more than a gymnasium back then. And also thousands of tracts were written and distributed. Orphanages, hospitals, and missions to the poor began to grow. Such was the influence of the evangelical push through the Anglican Church in the UK. What about his conversion? I share about his conversion with you just to encourage you. Because 200 years ago, if you went to English university, you were required to attend church regularly. I think that would mean some people just wouldn't go to school these days. But not only would you have to attend church, but you would also have to take part in what they would refer to as Holy Communion. And so Simeon, who didn't have a church background at all, his dad was a non-Christian, he didn't have a mum, so there was no group of people that were praying around him. He would write this: on the 29th of January 1779, I came to college. On the 2nd of February, I understood that at division of term, at the break between term, I must attend the Lord's Supper. The provost absolutely required it. Conscience told me that if I must go, I must repent and turn to God. That was his testimony. So the amazing thing that God did in the heart of Simeon was without very little outside influence. There were no Christians around. The university that he was in was destitute of any evangelical faith. Even on the campus, for 3 years after his conversion, he couldn't find another Christian. Keep in mind that there's this no sense of preparation for this. So here is a 19-year-old just starting out university and contemplating communion and having to attend, and he gives his heart to Jesus. Let me encourage you, if you're praying for some people, if you're saying, I don't know the words to share with someone the gospel, praying is a great place to start, because God can work with or without us in marvelous ways, particularly through His Word and His Holy Spirit. Simeon, as a 19-year-old, by himself in his room at university, came to faith. It's a wonderful conversion experience. In his private life, though, he began to practice Methodism, which was particularly around prayer and meditation. So here's an example for us. He would be up at 4 o'clock in the morning, first 4 hours of his day would be around prayer and meditation. It's no wonder that he changed the world. Upon finishing his college work, he was ordained, and then he went to Holy Trinity at Cambridge, where he remained for 55 years. But when he first went there to Cambridge as a student, the gospel had not been preached in Cambridge University for over 40 years, even though they had chapel every week. So he had some trials with this. The first thing the congregation did, because they actually didn't want Simeon, they wanted another bloke by the name of Hammond. And so every Sunday afternoon was and like another service, but it was called a lecture. So they wouldn't let Simeon do that Sunday afternoon lecture. They got this other bloke in to do that. And they did it for 5 years. It would be like you get a job that you have to do, whatever it is, and you're employed to do this job, and they actually don't let you do it. They get somebody else in to do it because they don't want you to do it. What would that say to you? For 5 years. And he lived in this community. And then when Hammond moved on, they didn't then give it to Simeon, they gave it to somebody else for another 2 years. He had to wait 7 years just to be able to, for another 7 years. He had to wait 12 years until he was able to actually preach that service there. The second thing that they did was to lock their pews. And I don't know if any of you have been around long enough to go to a church, or back far enough to go to a church where you used to buy your own pew. And at the end of the seat would be like a thing that would fold over and you could lock your pew. Because what was happening is that all these people started to come to church that weren't normal people that would come to church. And the local mob didn't actually like it. So what they did was lock their pew so they couldn't sit in their pew. They're a really godly bunch, this church. And nothing like anything here. And what would happen is that Simeon decided this is not right. So he bought other seats and sort of put them in the aisles and nooks and crannies around the place. But the church wardens would come in and they'd pull them out and throw them out. And so still lock the pews. And what they would also do, some of the students took a distaste to him, so they'd lob eggs at him as he walked from his vestry into the church on a Sunday. And then what they would do, because they didn't have fine lighting like we have here, they had candles. What they would do is they would blow out his candles so he couldn't read his notes. This was, you talk about church conflict, this place was toxic. And the incredible thing is that he ministered in that framework for 12 years. Every Sunday, he was getting hammered. And talk about resilience and what was going on. He would visit house to house, like pastors sometimes do, but rarely would anyone open the door to him and let him in and show hospitality. It was quite an experience. In April in AD 31, when Simeon was 71 years old and had been at Cambridge for 49 years, he was asked one afternoon by his close friend Joseph Gurney how he had prevailed such persecution for so long. Here's what he said. See, these guys kept great journals. He said, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I am getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head, that's capital head, Christ, has surmounted all his sufferings and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently, and we shall soon be partakers of his victory." Isn't that a wonderful mindset around conflict and difficult situations in church life? He remained there for 54 years. But he had a heart for mission. The great evangelical awakening of the 1800s sprang directly from Simeon's ministry and had a tremendous impact around the world through the accompanying revival in missionary outreach. Now, as Baptists, we would like to think that it was the likes of William Carey and others, but it was Simeon who did the early influence around encouraging mission, global mission. And he had a particularly close relationship with the East India Company, because some of the missionaries who would go to India, he had a real, India he referred to as his second parish. He had a real heart for India, but if you went under the tag of missionary, the East Indian Company wouldn't let you leave. I think it was around Calcutta. So what Simeon did was refer to them as chaplains, and as chaplains they could go wherever they wanted. And so that's what he would do. He would train up chaplains to go out to India. He was the spiritual father of Henry Martin. Some of you would know him, Anglican chaplain in India. Martin himself had a 305-day boat voyage just to catch the boat and get to Calcutta to do ministry. Imagine that. You jump on a plane, as I did the other day, flew to Cairns, get off the plane. 305 days to get to Calcutta, and wasn't there for very long, and ended up going to the Muslims in Persia and died at the age of 31. He was what's referred to as a Simeonite, because what Simeon would do is meet with a whole group of men and either pastors or other men who are interested in reading the Bible, and he would instruct them and talk with them, and then he would send them out and they would go out and they'd do ministry, and a number of them would go and do mission. They were referred to as Simeonites because they had a grasp for mission and the Word of God and what it was to take it out. One of the others was actually Martin was one of the many clergy whose theological education was financed and encouraged by a group of evangelical clergy because of their passion for the Word of God and for global mission. And again, this was in a day we take for granted. In fact, people will say to me, "Tony, how come you're still banging on about mission? Haven't we reached the world yet?" No, we haven't. But back then, global mission did not exist in the way that we understand it today, by far. And so there was the emerging of these mission organizations. Samuel Marsden was also a Simeonite. Some of you will remember his name. He was the second chaplain in Australia. He arrived 6 years after the first fleet. Certainly not a perfect framework around some of his mission stuff, but Marsden, as an early chaplain within Australia in the New South Wales colony, was had a vision that Australia would be the sending point for mission in the Pacific. And so in 1814, Marsden learned about a massacre in New Zealand. There's a ship that pulled into the Bay of Islands. Who's been into the Bay of Islands? Magnificent place. And you would have, if you've been there, you would have seen the chapel there and a number of the plaques that record Marsden's influence throughout the North Island of New Zealand. They still venerate his name. Well, he heard about this massacre, a ship called the Boyd, who pulled up at the Bay of Islands, and they anchored there. Now remember, this is in the this was early 1800s. Maoris were cannibals. So the Maoris went out to the ship, took over the ship, and killed and ate the 70 passengers and crew. That, for me, would not be a motivator to go there and do mission. It was like... I could just hear Robin saying, "Tony, what are you doing?" But Marsden didn't see it as a problem. In fact, he couldn't find anyone to sail their ship over there with some missionaries to go. He could not get a captain. So he funded a boat himself and shipped this boat across to New Zealand to the Bay of Islands with a view to taking the gospel to the Maoris. How would you feel pulling up in that bay where the same boat had been parked. The same mob are sitting on the beach with their spears. And in fact, what Marsden did was get out of the boat, go to the beach, and sleep on the beach at night time with the Maoris there with their spears stuck in the sand. Marsden was a Simeonite. He was a disciple of Charles Simeon. And as a result of that, the gospel would not only come to New South Wales and Australia, the gospel would go to New Zealand. He would have something like 4 or 5 voyages to the Bay of Islands and the north part of New Zealand over a number of years. And as we know now, the Maoris are no longer cannibals, thankfully. And he didn't get eaten. And they still celebrate what he did over that time. One writer said, no one ever exerted more influence over the native chiefs than he. Passage in scripture that we read, it was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You are witnesses of all these things. In a sermon that Simeon preached at the annual sermon of the society, one of the mission societies, it was from Philippians 2, and it was about the unselfish toil and sacrifice of Jesus. Listen to what he wrote. It may be said, perhaps, why are we to waste our strength upon the heathen? It's the language used in the day, so don't try and unpackage it too much. Why are we to waste our strength upon the heathen? Is there not scope for the labours of all at home? In other words, why are we going over there? Isn't there enough to do in the motherland, England? I answer, it is well for us that the apostles did not argue thus, for if they had not turned to the Gentiles till there remained no unconverted Jews, the very name of Christ would probably long since have been forgotten amongst men. Besides, the more our love abounds towards the heathen, the more will the zeal of others be provoked for the salvation of our neighbours, and the more confidently may we hope for the blessing of God upon their pious endeavours. Let then all excuses be put away, and let all exert themselves at least in prayer to the great Lord of the harvest and entreat him day and night to send forth laborers into the harvest. He was a man of the word. He was a man of prayer. He was a man for mission. Pray then as we did with Lilius. She had a prayer. Pray then the Lord of the harvest for more people with faith like Charles Simeon. Is that you? Are you an influencer? Who are the people that you're influencing in your life for Jesus? Maybe one of them is a Simeonite waiting for that fire to burn within their soul. Am I open to be that person? Let me pray. Father God, thank you that though long time dead, Charles Simeon still speaks. And a unique individual, one who had a passion for the Word of God and yet felt as though he would stumble over his words. He spent 12 years of persecution and trial in his own college and church till revival broke out. Father, may we have that sort of perseverance. May we have that level of resilience. That sense of call as to who we are as the people of God in the place where you have placed us to be a witness for Jesus. And we pray, Father, as Simeon did, to the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers because the fields are indeed white, and God our Father is at work, and so is Jesus. May we, his people, be his hands and feet. May we take the gospel to our community and to our world through whatever means you call us to, in Jesus' name. Amen.